I want to share with you a story that I read recently. There's a group of believers, a group of Christians, who trained and subsequently tried to scale Mount Everest in the Himalayas. And you might wonder, why were they going to scale Mount Everest? Were they trying to, scale the highest height in the world? Well, no. Actually, they had a very different motive. They believed that a demonic being called the Queen of Heaven was ensconced in a supernaturally carved rock statue that housed this demon. And that statue was in an ice castle created by, I don't know who, at the top of Mount Everest. And they believed that this Queen of Heaven was hindering their efforts of doing evangelism in the nation of Turkey. And so they trained as mountain climbers so that they could scale Mount Everest and confront this demon and remove it from its stronghold. Now, they never made it up Mount Everest. That may not surprise any of you in this room, but the reason that I was surprised, the reason's actually kind of funny. They refused to pay the fee for the permit to climb Mount Everest. And here's why. Why in the world should we pay for the right to do something that helps the entire nation of Turkey? And in fact, the whole world. They were kind of offended that they would have to pay to do God's work when they're doing a favor to the rest of the world. So they didn't make it up Mount Everest, but they did make it to the base camp. And from the base camp, they started praying against this Queen of Heaven, against this Ice Queen. And they began to pray and rebuke and cast out. And I even saw a video from some of the people who were up there doing this. And I hate to leave you in suspense, but it was really unclear to me whether they even thought that they were successful. I think because they were not able to make it up to this ice castle, and they were not able to confront this rock that housed the demon, they were not able to tell whether their prayers were effective. But they prayed against this demon, and I don't know if it's still there. So if you ever go to Turkey, like, pray an extra prayer of covering, because the Queen of Heaven might be there trying to attack you. Now, I'm sharing this story a little tongue-in-cheek, right? And I'm going to be honest with you. It sounds a little bonkers to me. That is a theological term. Bonkers. And when I say it sounds bonkers, here's what I don't mean. I don't mean that it's not true. I have no idea whether there's a Queen of Heaven ensconced in a rock in an ice castle on the top of the Himalayas. I've never been there. And I'm not going to find out. I'm not going to climb Mount Everest to see if there's a rock up there in an ice castle. So I don't know. But it sounds a little weird to me. It sounds strange. Now, there's tons of weird stuff in the Bible, right? But this one just sounds a little out there. And in fact, as I listened to this story and read about it, they talked about spiritual mapping. They talked about getting a special assignment from God specifically to cast out highly ranked demons from entire nations. They talked about a special authority that was given to them in secret by God when no one else was there to these leaders who, quite frankly, are self-appointed. And there's really no way to know what of this is true and what isn't. And I can tell you one thing, none of that's in the Bible. There's plenty of other weird stuff in the Bible, but that kind of thing is not in the Bible. So what do we do with it? It just seems foreign. It just seems odd. Again, theologically, bonkers. Now I wonder, when you hear the phrase spiritual warfare, do you think of things like that Ice Queen, the Queen of Heaven? Do you think of things like people climbing mountains to cast out demons from entire nations? Or maybe when you hear the phrase spiritual warfare, it doesn't mean much to you at all. Maybe you really don't have a clue what it's about. Or maybe it's something that you've been involved in for years, but still, like, weird things come up. I know when I think of spiritual warfare, I think of some pretty, I don't know, what I would consider mainstream biblical kind of things, but I also think of TV preachers who are, like, hitting people with their jackets. Have you seen this? To cast out spirits and to slay them in the spirit. And I think of people, like, weird stories of exorcisms and all sorts of, like if you do the right things in the right order, then the demon has to go. And some other kind of scary stuff, too. And again, sometimes I think it's a little bonkers. Can you relate to that at all? So what I want to talk to you about today is a simple reality. The Bible tells us that spiritual warfare is a real thing. It is a real thing. Some of it's a little bonkers, but a lot of it actually makes a whole lot of sense. And The reality is it's happening around us whether we like it or not. So today we're going to talk about what spiritual warfare really is. And I'm going to try to answer the burning question that all of you are thinking right now, which is, why in the world are we talking about spiritual warfare on the first week of Advent? What in the world does this battle, this cosmic battle, have to do with Christmas? So I'm going to answer that question, but I want to answer this question first, which is simply, what is spiritual warfare? Now, I'm not going to be looking at one passage today. I really want to kind of tell you the story. It's a true story. The story of what's going on in the world, and I'm going to flash up some verses for you guys to look at. You can jot them down. I know sometimes you take pictures of these, so you can look at them later. I encourage you to do that, because we're going to fly through them a little quick, and of course, they'll always be available on the recording if you want to go back and look at these later. But spiritual warfare is really a clashing of two kingdoms in a battle for the hearts and minds of men and women, culture, and societies. And the Apostle Paul warns us in Ephesians. He tells us that we need to put on the full armor of God so that we can take our stand against the devil's schemes. And he tells us that we don't fight against flesh and blood. What he means by that is we don't fight against people, but we're actually fighting against rulers, authorities, powers, and spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Now, what is this collection of authorities and powers and evil spirits? This is Satan and his demons. And Satan and his demons are basically at their core angels who've rebelled against God. So already we have entered the fantastical world, this cosmic, fantastical world of the Bible that just feels weird and strange to most of us, right? It's one thing for me to tell you there's a God, but you also want me to believe in angels and demons, and there's different categories, and there's cherubim and seraphim, and there's angel warriors, and there's, you know, different kinds of spirits with maybe different kinds of names, and now we're getting into, what, fairies and gnomes next? But the Bible talks about these types of beings as real. They are around us, and they are in a cosmic battle against God and against his righteous angels. And here's the deal with that battle, is that God's on one side, Satan and his demons are on another, God and his angels, Satan and his demons. And guess who's caught right in the middle? Us. From the very beginning, Satan was attacking God by attacking us. And we see this in the Garden of Eden when the serpent is either the manifestation of the devil or he's empowered by the devil to go and lie to Eve and try to get her to rebel against God. Satan has rebelled against God, so he wants us to rebel against God. Now, Paul also tells us now in 2 Corinthians, he says that we don't wage war. We're not in this battle waging war the way the world wages war. We don't use worldly weapons, meaning we don't fight this battle, obviously, with guns, like try shooting a spirit, right? Not going to be very effective. We're not in this battle with guns, but we're not in this battle using political power. We're not in this battle using brute force. We're not in this battle using shame-based tactics. Like, we are not going to fight the way the world fights. But we fight with spiritual weapons that have, what Paul says, divine power to demolish strongholds. Not necessarily the stronghold of an ice queen. Maybe there is an ice queen. I don't know. But not necessarily that. But rather, Paul says, demolishing arguments. Every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God by taking every thought captive. And what Paul's talking about here, and not to take anything away from you, but Paul's not talking about you taking your thoughts captive here. He's talking about taking captive the thoughts of the enemy that are being placed in the world through people that come up against God. He's saying we have authority over these lies that the enemy tells. We have authority over the distortions that Satan likes to make to the Word of God and to the truth of God. So we're in this battle against these demons, but we're there to elevate truth. And we're there to elevate truth above deceit. We're there to elevate truth above shameless attacks, and we're there to elevate the truth of the gospel, because that's the battle we're in. We're in the battle for the salvation of souls and the expanding of God's kingdom. Now, we do need to stop for a moment and say, okay, what is this gospel then that we're talking about? And I think most of us here, we understand the gospel. We understand that Jesus is our Savior. We sang about him today. We talked about him today. We took communion because of what Jesus did by dying on the cross for your sins and for mine. Amen? Anyone to that? Jesus died for your sins. He was that brave little boy who was God, but he made himself nothing. He came into the earth perfect, holy, blameless, righteous, obedient to the Father. He lived that perfect life, showing that he did not have sin of his own. But he took our sin upon himself, and because he was God, he could bear the penalty for our sin. And because of that, we're free. We're righteous like he is. We've been forgiven of all that we've done and all that we will do. Jesus forgives it on the cross. But the gospel's bigger than that. I would say that's part of the gospel. But the big picture of the gospel is that Jesus came into the world to retake ground from the enemy. Jesus came into the world to recreate that which had been broken and lost and destroyed by sin and death and evil. The gospel is so much bigger. It includes, but it's so much bigger than you receiving Christ as your Savior. Yes, amen to receiving Christ as your Savior, but it's bigger than that. If it stops there for you, then you're missing the picture of what Jesus is really doing. And we live in a very individualized and kind of self-centered culture. And the idea that Jesus died for me feels so good. And look, he did. He did die for you. The fact that if you trust him, then you can have life everlasting and be restored to relationship. Yes, that's great and it's true. But Jesus is doing something even bigger than that, even bigger than your story. Jesus doesn't enter your story. He's inviting you to enter his story. And his story is that he's recreating the entire world, that he's remaking everything, that he's not going to turn the world upside down. It's already been turned upside down. He's going to turn it right side up. He's going to fix it. And so what God has done is God has given us resources and power to take a stand against these evil spirits, against Satan, against the devil, and against their strategies to resist God. If Jesus is coming to reclaim territory, then God is giving us power and authority to be that force that comes and expands and increases the kingdom on earth. So I found this this definition that I kind of like, and it said spiritual warfare is simply this. Spiritual warfare is leveraging everything that God promises against everything that opposes God's purposes. What has God promised? Well, to begin with, he's promised you freedom. To begin with, he's promised you forgiveness. To begin with, he's promised you his Holy Spirit. To begin with, he's promised you eternal life with him. We're just getting started. If God has promised you those things, then what that means is that whatever battle you enter, no matter what happens to you, you're going to be okay. I love, if you're familiar with Russell Moore, I love the way he talks about this. He says, the worst thing that can happen to me is that I die. But I've already died with Christ. So the worst thing that you can do to me, it's already happened to me. And the very best thing that could happen to me is that I live. But I'm already promised eternal life with Christ. So the best thing that could ever happen to me has already happened. The worst thing has happened. The best thing has happened. So it doesn't really matter what the world does to you. It doesn't matter what comes your way. You're going to be okay. You've already had the worst, and you've already got the best. It can't get any better. It can't get any worse. Like, circumstances can change, but in Christ, you have everything. So then on top of that, what promises are there? Wow. Promises that in your weakness, he will be strong. Promises that if you cast out demons in the name of Jesus, then they will flee. Promises that there's gifts of healing, gifts of these signs and wonders that Francois preached about last week that are part of, why does God give us these gifts? It's part of the process of restoring and redeeming all things. So we don't see it in its fullness yet. We don't have total healing. I don't think, Francois, that you've ever prayed for the whole world to be healed and they were all healed that day? No. Is that because he lacks faith? No. It's because that's Jesus' job. He's going to do that. But in the meantime, we get to be an invasion force that does it here and there. Time and time again. Amen. We're not going to defeat Satan, But we are going to enter into skirmishes with Satan that we can win, because God has given us promises. God has given us power. God has given us resources. And everything that he's offered to us, we use them against everything that opposes him. To put this in a very, very different way, spiritual warfare is this conflict of two. I don't want to go to that verse yet. Oh, well. Spiritual warfare is the conflict of two clashing kingdoms. And you and I, my friends, if we are in Christ and we have enlisted, we have signed up to enter the army. We've enlisted to serve the kingdom of light against the kingdom of darkness. And we've been armed for battle by Jesus Christ with all of his wisdom and resources. So I do want to say one word of caution here. There is a nuance that we have to give to all of this warfare talk. Because here's the deal. There is another religion out there that when they talk about spiritual warfare, they're talking about beheading people and killing people and invading nations. And Paul makes it super clear that we are not fighting this battle against other human beings. This is not a national battle. There will be no killing in this battle. In our battle, if you kill your opponent, you lose. In our battle, if you defeat their nation, you lose. It's different. And so we have to be careful that we don't take on some of that war language in a way that excites maybe some of our baser instincts when we get into conflict, where we think, oh, we need to take this person out. No, that's not the spiritual battle we're talking about. Because the person in front of you is not your enemy. The person in front of you is a captive of your enemy. Right? And if they die, you lose the chance to free that captive. So, two kingdoms. And Colossians 1 speaks of these two kingdoms. Colossians 1 tells us that God has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and he's brought us into the kingdom of the light, the kingdom of the Son whom he loves. And this kingdom is the kingdom of Jesus. So you see, we all begin in the kingdom of darkness. Every one of us begins in the other kingdom. But we didn't enlist into that kingdom. We were drafted into that one. And better yet, we were made captives. We were slave labor in the other kingdom. Some of you, I came to Christ when I was little, so I don't remember much about my life before knowing Jesus. But some of you remember very well what it was like to serve the other king. Some of you remember very well what it was like to serve darkness. And of course, there's exceptions to this, but most of us don't think, I'm going to go serve darkness. But we see the fruit of our lives serving darkness. We see where it leads to serve that other king. So we didn't enlist, but it reminds me of, in World War II, Nazi Germany literally had Jewish people manufacturing munitions that were being used to fight against the enemies of Nazi Germany so that they could kill more Jewish people. That's a very good picture of what it looks like to be in the kingdom of darkness. Satan wants to kill you, but before he kills you, he wants to get your work out of you so that he can keep fighting this battle against his enemy. So our enemies are not the enslaved Jewish people in the concentration camps, right? The people that you get angry at, the faces that come to mind when you have your resentments, the actions that are done against you, those are not being done by the slave laborers. It's the king of the other kingdom who's doing that work through them. And the way to get it to stop is for them to be freed, not for you to fight them. Again, I find Russell Moore so helpful here because, you know, we do live in an age where, I mean, I don't know if any of you are feeling this right now, but aren't we just a little too sophisticated to be talking about demons? Aren't we just a little too modern to be thinking about angels? You know, does that ever come up? And of course, we see it out there, right? But Russell Moore, I love how he talks about this. He says, you know, the problem is when you eliminate demons, you stop opposing demons. But when you stop opposing demons, you start demonizing your opponents. So then the other political party is demons. And the other culture, the people espousing another culture, they're the demons. And foreigners coming into this country are demons. And politicians are demons. And, you know, whoever else, right? You can make a demon out of anybody as soon as you don't have demons anymore. Not real demons. But when you have real demons, you remember that these opponents are not demonic at all. They're slaves of the demonic, just like you were. Just like I was. No different, no better, no worse. Just a different place in the chronology. You've been freed already, and they haven't yet. And we pray to the Lord that they will be. And here's the thing, it matters so much to discern between enemy combatants and their hostages because it's the enemies that define a war. What is it that makes a war? Well, it's two armies, generally, or more, coming against each other in battle. That's what makes a war. So spiritual warfare is defined by who are the enemies. So we have to get this question right. We've got to get it right. Some Christians, we act, maybe we believe, but we certainly act like our enemies are unbelievers sometimes. And we talk about the world out there. Guys, the world out there is God's world that's been taken by force from a usurping king. That's what that world is. There's evil in that world, just like there's evil in this world, right? There's evil in that world, but that world is not your enemy. Satan is using that world. He's your enemy. So it's not unbelievers. Your enemies are not politicians. Your enemies are not governments. I'm saying that, and I believe this is the scripture's perspective. When Paul writes about your enemy not being the government, he's talking about Roman oppressors who are murdering Christians for their faith. And he says, oh, you need to submit to that government. You need to pray for that government. He says, your real enemy is somewhere else. Your real enemy is not Rome. Rome is a pawn. The most mighty empire of the ancient world is a pawn. It's not politicians. It's not governments. It's not laws. My goodness. I'm not saying that don't ever try to change the law. We live in a constitutional republic with democracy. You can vote. Please vote. Please, please, please vote. But your enemy is not that law. Your enemy is not that politician. Your enemy is not that political party. Your enemy is not that government. It's not that we abscond from these areas of life. It's just that we understand them rightly when we put these things in order. So if our true enemies were politicians and governments and unbelievers and just people you just don't like, right? Just anyone you don't like. If those are your real enemies, then it would make sense to fight this battle using worldly means. You would win this battle by getting people elected into office. You would win this battle by forcing laws through that maybe are not what everyone else wants, but it's what you want. You would win this battle by gaining influence. You would win this battle by establishing new cultural trends. You would win this battle by raising money. You would win this battle by somehow, some other way, it all boils down to acquiring power. If you acquire power, you can win those battles. The problem is, that's not your enemy, so that's not going to help you win the battle. And Christians, sometimes we attempt to win power in ways that's harmful to us, but we're doing it in the name of Jesus. And so we have to be careful. What we see in the gospel, what we see in the scripture, is that in the New Testament, is that there are no attempts and no encouragements to gain worldly power. I have yet to find in the New Testament a single encouragement to gain worldly power at all. There's nothing in there about winning a culture war. There's nothing in there about winning a political fight. And they were literally under a government that was murdering babies. So it wasn't different than today. It wasn't. It was the same as it's always been. Satan is killing children just like he always has. Satan is trying to distort truth just as he always has. Satan is oppressing people just as he always has. And the Bible, the New Testament, never tells us to try to fight the battle that way. On the contrary, what we see is the breaking of ideas through witness, through testimony. What we see is breaking of spiritual strongholds through prayer, through fasting, meaning breaking down spiritual oppression in the lives of people. What we see is the declaration of freedom in the gospel. And here's the thing, Satan loves it when we fight battles for earthly power. It distracts us from our real calling. It distracts us from what we're really supposed to be doing. And here's the other piece, and we miss it, is that this power that we use because we don't want to be oppressed or we don't want to be put down or we don't want to be in any way tied down or limited, that power becomes our slave master. And the lust for power enslaves us whether we want to use it for good or for evil. And, you know, my favorite, I think it's just my favorite story, maybe of all time. J.R.R. Tolkien just sees this so clearly in The Lord of the Rings. And, you know, here's a little image from the movie, but the books, you got to read the books if you haven't read them. The lust for power is the story of The Lord of the Rings. The story centers around this evil character named Sauron who crafts the Ring of Power. And this Ring of Power provides unimaginable strength and influence and just power to anyone who knows how to wield it. But it simultaneously corrupts those who utilize it, and it places them under his influence. So in the end, they become his slaves. And so he realizes, and he talks about how good ends sought through worldly or hellish means are not worth having. Let me emphasize that. Good outcomes are better foregone. They're better not achieved than to be achieved by ungodly means. The ends do not justify the means in the kingdom of God, because in the kingdom of God, the means are the end. Living like Christ is the end. So you can't do ungodly things to do things for Jesus. You can't. So in The Lord of the Rings, Tolkien imagines that the only way to overcome evil power is not to become more powerful than the evil. It's to resist the temptation to power itself. It's the smallest, it's the weakest, it's the most vulnerable in his story. It's the hobbits, the little ones, who display the greatest power to overcome Sauron. They are humble. They have no thirst for power. They refuse to utilize the ring for good or for evil. And Paul echoes this in 2 Corinthians 12, which that's not 2 Corinthians 12, but this is Acts 8, where you see this example. Simon the sorcerer sees Peter giving the Holy Spirit to people by laying on of hands, and he literally says, "Hey, I want to do that too. Can I buy that magic from you?" And Peter rebukes him. He says, "There's no place for you in the kingdom of heaven. You cannot do this by wrong means." Let me see if I have. No, I don't have my 2 Corinthians 12, or I misplaced it. But in 2 Corinthians 12, it talks about this idea that Paul says, "When I am weak, then I am strong." He says he was praying for the Lord to take a weakness away from him. Three times he prayed for the removal of this thorn in the flesh. And God three times said, "No, my strength is sufficient for you." And Paul says, "Therefore, I will boast in my weaknesses. I will boast in them, because in my weakness, he is strong." And I think this is an oft-forgotten facet of the power in the kingdom of God, is that we follow an almighty and infinite creator who chose to enter the world to overcome evil. He could have blasted it from the outside, but instead he came into it. But he didn't show up as a mighty warrior. He didn't ride on a horseback with armor and sword blazing. He will do that. When Jesus comes back, he's going to be on horseback. He's going to have a sword. It says it's his mouth, his tongue, his words. The words themselves will be his sword. It's a beautiful and scary image all at the same time. And he's going to ride in and he's going to take care of business. But God didn't show up that way the first time. He showed up as a little baby to an unwed mother in a backwater town of a backwater nation under the foot of Roman oppression. He grew up a nobody. And then he started to minister outside of all the recognized channels of religious, political, social, power, influence, authority. And then, upon reaching a level of fame, he then died a shameful death, the death of a criminal, the death of a terrorist on the cross. But it was in this shameful death, this weakness, the ultimate weakness of God to be put to death on the cross, that was the moment where he overcame evil, overcame hell, overcame sin, and overcame death itself. So the road to victory is always down, never up. Always down, always being humbled, never being prideful, always becoming less so that he can become more, always depending more on God and not depending on yourself. So spiritual warfare is not and cannot be about elevating yourself. How many people do you know want to practice these things because it makes them feel good and it makes them look good? I've told this story here before, but I'll share it again. I remember talking with a friend of mine, and she said, "Stephen, I got to tell you the story." I said, "What happened?" I was at her office. She said, "God healed my ankle. We were in a prayer time, and this ankle's been bothering me for a year. And the doctors couldn't do anything. She'd had a cast at some point, trying to recorrect surgery. Nothing worked. In a prayer meeting, it was healed in an instant." And there was another woman there, and she said, "Oh, isn't that the ankle I prayed for?" And she said, I don't remember. But this happened at this prayer night like 2 weeks ago. "Yeah, but didn't I pray for that ankle last month?" Maybe, sure. But this woman needed to be the reason that the healing happened for herself. She was desperate for recognition. She was desperate for acceptance. She was desperate for validation. Now here's the sad part. She has acceptance. She has validation. She has everything she needs in Jesus Christ, but she wanted to practice these spiritual things to get power and influence and to prove to herself that she was worth something. But she was already worth something. She was already worth so much more than a little bit of recognition would have given her. But we cannot have spiritual power for ourselves. And here's the thing. Even if you're going to knock an ice queen out of an ice castle in the Himalayas, you can't have spiritual power for yourself. Even if it's for some great cause. Even if there is some demon that's preventing all of Turkey from getting saved, and you go cast that demon out of Turkey, but you do it for yourself, for your confidence, for your self-esteem, for you to feel powerful, it's not worth it. It's not worth it. See, too many people see spiritual gifts as a means of becoming powerful. And I always have I don't know what the word is when you're like, But you do have authority in Jesus Christ, but it's not your authority, it's His. You do have power in Jesus Christ, but it's not your power, it's His. You can only be a conduit of the power and authority of God. You will never be its owner. And that's so important. So to be in spiritual warfare is about becoming increasingly dependent upon the person and power of Jesus, the authority of the gospel, and the overwhelmingly transformational impact of God's truth. The battle doesn't begin out there. The battle always begins in each one of us. That is where spiritual warfare begins. It must begin in humility and recognition of our great need. And this, my friends, to answer your burning question, is why at Christmas time and Advent, this is why we're looking at spiritual warfare right now. Because it's this baby who came weakly and innocently, and a baby who, I love the song that we sang, the brave little boy who was God, but he made himself nothing. And you might think, well, did Jesus have to be really that brave? Jesus chose, the Bible is clear about this, he gave up all his prerogatives as God. And I assert to you that Jesus did not have any power in himself, but only was empowered by his Father. He walked by the Holy Spirit the same way he invites you to walk by the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus made himself, this is a guy, think about it. This is a guy who has a very powerful and determined enemy who's been trying to assassinate him for all of eternity. And then he said, I'm going to take all of the shields and coverings and protection off, and I'm going to become vulnerable like one of you lot. That's bravery. But it requires trust in the Father. If you trust the Father, then you can take all the to mix metaphors here, you can take all the spiritual armor off if you trust the Father. Jesus made himself incredibly vulnerable. But Jesus came into the world because there was an enemy who had to be kicked out. Advent is the initiation of the invasion plan. Christmas is D-Day. Christmas is the moment where the enemy army that had taken over all this territory finally begins to be pushed back. That's why we're talking about this at Advent. That's why we're talking about it at Christmas. This is the right time to focus on spiritual warfare. Now, we've been talking about it and kind of dealing and sharing some things the last few weeks, and so it's like, oh, let's just talk about spiritual warfare in January because it's important. We need to do it. And then Sonia said, why don't we do it as our Advent theme? And I thought, that's the craziest thing I've ever heard. No, of course we're not going to do this as our Advent theme. And then I thought for 3 seconds, and I was like, wait, this is brilliant. This makes perfect sense. I should probably think for 3 seconds before. I don't think I actually responded out loud. I just thought it in my head. And I thought for 3 more seconds, and I was like, wait, actually, Advent is all about spiritual warfare. It's about an invading army with the spearhead of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the firstborn among many sons and daughters. The firstborn among many brothers and sisters in Colossians 1. The one who is the spearhead of the attack, but then all the rest come with him. And that Colossians 1 where it talks about that, it's talking about these two kingdoms. The kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. It couldn't be more explicit, and yet how often do we miss it? Advent, where you have literally a demonized king killing every baby under the age 2, trying to stop the Messiah from coming. Advent, when you have angels showing up and giving prophetic words to girls, 15-year-old Mary, 16-year-old Mary, and her betrothed, Joseph, and then Elizabeth, and Zechariah, and John the Baptist, like, God is like aligning his army. That's what it is. And Mary's song, the world's going to be turned upside down. Things that are high are going to be brought low. The things that are low are going to be brought up. This is spiritual warfare. That's what Christmas is about. And here's the thing. Jesus is the rightful king of this earth, not Satan. But Jesus calls Satan the prince of the world. Jesus calls Satan the prince of the world. Paul calls Satan the god of this age. These are titles that they give because they're accurate to the moment, but they're fleeting because Jesus is coming to take back his crown. So these clashing kings with clashing kingdoms, they point to this kind of metapolitic. It's a politic above all our politics, above all of our things that we can see. It's a great regal political struggle. The gospel's very political. It just doesn't have anything to do with Democrats and Republicans. The gospel is incredibly political. There is a king who is a rightful king, and there is a king who is a usurping king, and which king are you going to follow? Which nation do you want to be a part of? Which kingdom will you serve? Will you be a citizen of the kingdom of darkness, or will you be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven? That's very political. But donkeys and elephants have nothing to do with it. It's so much bigger than that. And if it ends up being impacted by that, it's almost by coincidence. Because I'm going to tell you, God has enough critique for both parties and every other alternative party in every single country on the planet. So it's a higher political reality. It subsumes the politics that we can see. And Jesus has invaded this world to retake it from this falsely elevated despot. And the thing is, the kingdom of God that he's inaugurating, has inaugurated, the most visible expression of it is what? The church. So how could we not be in the battle? How could we not? So the light of the world has come into the darkness. We read this this morning. The light of the world has come into the darkness, and the darkness can neither comprehend it nor overcome it. But it still tries. And it's this trying from Satan that's the reason for the spiritual warfare. So imagine, you know, we love those, I say we, maybe you hate them, those movies where there's like an alien monster, and they have to go and kill this alien monster because it's destroying everything. And there's a point where, you know, they a lot of times where they, you know, you get the final shot like through the eyes or something, the thing's dying, but as it's dying, it's like writhing and lashing out and just killing as many people as it can as it dies, right? That's Satan. Satan is done. He's lost, but as he's losing, he wants to take as many people down the drain with him as he can. And he has these subjects, these slaves, and he wants all of them to die before they get free. And if you're going to try to free them, then he wants to sideline you or kill you or knock you out somehow so that you can't do it. And he knows it's too late to get you into hell with him, but that's not going to stop him from hurting you and attacking you and coming against you. And here's the thing, whether you like it or not, you don't get to choose. There really are no sidelines here. You can be sidelined from the fight, but you don't. That doesn't mean that you're not going to be attacked by the enemy. Because Satan wants to retain his power. He still wants to defeat Jesus. He's lost, but he can't admit it. If the cross is his sign of defeat, we are now in the process of proving it to Satan, even as he tries to take us out, as many as he can. It's Jesus in the manger that started it all. Christmas is why we're stuck in this battle. And thank God for the battle instigated by Christmas. Because otherwise, we'd all still be in darkness with no hope in the world. No hope of rescue, no hope of freedom, no hope of forgiveness, no hope of salvation, and no hope of the guarantee of victory that awaits us all. So when we're attacked, when our enemy tries to convince us to back down out of fear, have you ever felt afraid and want to back down? When he tries to convince you to quit the fight because you're tired and fatigued, have you ever been tired and want to quit the fight? When he tries to shame you or guilt you out of the battle, oh, Lord, you can't use me because I have X, Y, and Z in my life. Or I did X, Y, and Z before, so I'm not good enough for your army, right? Anyone? No takers? When he tries to discourage us and bring doubt into our mind about God's love for us or his ability to take care of us or to redeem us, Garden of Eden, anyone? God's not really looking out for your best interests. He's just trying to keep you down. These moments, we need to fight with God's heavenly weapons so that we don't become victims. And when those we love are similarly assaulted, we need to know how to stand in defense of them. When lies and hatred and false gospels and ideologies all seem to be mounting against us, we need to know how to stand and fight with the weapons of Jesus. Will this look like changing culture and passing laws and electing officials and gaining influence and raising lots of money and getting into positions of power? It might. Maybe. Maybe not. But these things are never meant to be the ultimate aim. They may happen as a byproduct, but not as a goal. Guys, I love it when believing people get into politics, but I also worry for them. It is a corrupting thing. Power is corrupting. And it's not just politics and the government. It's all kinds of politics. Politics in your office. Politics in your neighborhood. Politics in your family. Power is a corrupting thing unless, like Jesus, you always use power to serve others. And there are people who do, and praise the Lord for them. But that's a byproduct. People who are good servants, God will elevate into positions of power. Not only those people, but he will. But it's always a side effect. It's never the aim. It's never the goal. So here's the thing. We can be as faithful under an oppressive regime as we can under a friendly one. Any guesses on where the church is growing fastest in the world today? China? Iran? There might be a couple of others. Everywhere the church is growing fast, pretty much, is under oppression. Guess where the church is stagnating the most? Europe, Christian Europe, that has official Christian churches run by the government, paid for by the government, and the United States. Coincidence? I don't know. I'm just saying you don't need the right government to be faithful to Jesus. In fact, if our goal is to make the world more friendly to our faith, then we might, in a more comfortable place to live, we might actually not like the results. And if our goal is to be faithful to Christ and resist the devil's schemes, no matter what onslaught and offensive salvo that Satan throws our way, we will experience an inward vitality that is often irresistible to unbelievers and results in our neighbors and friends awakening to God's greatness, his goodness, and his graciousness. And so the bottom line is that the battle is real, our enemy is real, and he wants us out of the fight. He will try to knock you out by convincing you either that he isn't real, right? There's no devil. There's just bad things and bad people. So let's focus our attention on bad things and bad people, right? Or he may try to convince you that he is real, but that he's not your true enemy, that he's not involved in your life. Oh yeah, there's a devil. You know how there's some people that see a devil around every corner? That's probably a little much. But if you don't ever see a devil around any corner, I don't know. I mean, he's hanging out, and he's got friends. You're going to go around a corner sometime, and there's going to be a devil there. So it's kind of like he might convince you, oh, he's real, but he doesn't have anything to do with me. I think there's a lot of Christians who believe up here the devil's real, but practically they have no sense of resisting or fighting or being in this battle. So he might try to get you out that way. He might try to convince you that he's cute and attractive. Oh, it's just a Ouija board. Oh, it's just a palm reading. Oh, it's just tarot cards. Oh, it's Halloween. Let's go to Salem and let's go have fun. He's not cute. He's not attractive. He's a liar. He's a thief. He's a killer. Right? He's not interesting and fun. And the thing is, if you pursue those things, then you might find a little taste of power, and it might be something you have a hard time resisting. Satan will get you any way he can. He doesn't care if you believe in him or not. He doesn't care if you hate him or love him. All he cares about is that you're not fighting for the Lord and that he can kill as many people as he can. He may try to get you out of the fight by scaring you with how powerful he is. Satan is very powerful. And the Bible is clear. The Bible actually discourages things like mocking Satan. I've heard people who mock Satan. The Bible explicitly teaches against mocking Satan. He's serious business. He's not a joke, but he's not too scary because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. You have protection, power, and authority that Satan can only dream of. But again, it isn't yours. You're just a conduit of it. It's his, but he's loaning it to you. He's like a president or a king who sends an emissary and he says, you have authority to broker a deal with that nation. Or, if they don't play nice, then you can declare war. It's not the emissary's authority, it's the king's authority. And he only holds it to the point, to the degree that he has the favor of the king. Same with you, same with me. So, however he tries to get you out of the battle, you need to resist it. Take every thought captive. Take every lie and expose it to the truth. But in the end, you can't avoid the battle. You don't have to go looking for the Queen of Heaven in the Himalayas. I'm not recommending that you start taking climbing lessons. But if there is a Queen of Heaven in the Himalayas, that Queen of Heaven will come find you. You don't have to go looking for them, but they'll find you. They're coming. These monsters are real. You have to deal with them. And they will lie to you. They'll trick you into distrusting God. The Bible says they throw fiery darts. I don't know what those are, but they don't sound like they feel good. He'll come after your children. And not like the boogie monster. Just like what would happen if you were in a battle? Like just normal. Like we've seen it. We've seen it. Distracting us. Turning culture against the truth of God. I mean, there's so many things going on in culture right now that if it weren't for people trying to oppose God, they would laugh at them and say they're ridiculous. Like so many things that our culture is buying into that just, like if you step back for a second, like that doesn't even make any sense. The only reason you would follow any of those things is to oppose God. But you know what? That's the world we live in, and so you need to learn to stand against it. So the battle is at hand, it's raging, and you can't avoid it. You can either enlist in God's army, or you can be drafted into Satan's. God's army is going to win. And even those who lose in any given conflict or skirmish are guaranteed to win in the end. Satan's army, well, he wants them dead and gone, just as much as he wants God's army dead and gone. In the end, you only get to decide which side to be on and whether you'll fight back against the attacks when they come your way. Your mission, church, should you choose to accept it, is to join the most powerful and loving king ever to enter a war against tyranny and death. It won't be easy, and it won't always be fun, though sometimes it is. And it won't always feel possible, but the only thing impossible about it is the possibility of losing. So church, buckle up. Over the next 3 weeks, Francois and I are going to be sharing with you how to learn to take your stand against the devil. We didn't talk about anything practical today. We're just looking at the big picture. How to take your stand against the devil. We're going to learn how to equip and arm ourselves for this war. And we're going to see how in the end, all we really need to do is put our trust in God, who showed up as a little defenseless baby. A baby who proves that we don't need to be great warriors to win this battle. We only need to rely, like a child, on the safety provided by our loving Father. Let's pray, church. Father, there's so much here in this grand cosmic story that can feel weird, can feel scary, that might even draw out some of our baser instincts of revenge or anger. But God, what you're inviting us into is so much bigger than anything we can see. It's a purpose that goes beyond just our own life with you. And Lord, if we were to take it seriously, it doesn't mean that we would not still do the regular things of life. But it does mean that we would realize, Lord, that we're in something that's really the most important thing to ever happen in the history of anything. So God, give us insight, give us courage, give us grace, give us discernment. And Lord, all those gifts that we need for this battle that we learned about last week, Lord, give us those in abundance and teach us to use them. To use them well. God, it's no good to arm soldiers without training them. So Lord, train us. Use this as a training ground, Lord. God, what we do here with the gifts that you've given us, this is practice for doing it out there. And Lord, as we step into these things, as you've been drawing us into these things, we know that that also makes us a more valuable target to our enemy. So I pray for your protection. Pray for your angels to be with us. I pray for your Holy Spirit to be our covering. Lord, we pray for that armor of God, which we didn't go into today, but we'll probably go into later, that we would be armed with the gospel, armed with righteousness, armed with faith, armed with the scriptures. Lord, so that we can indeed take our stand against an enemy who's coming at us with fiery darts, but whose ability to overcome you, well, he doesn't have any. So Lord, thank you again for that brave little boy who made himself nothing so that we could be free.